Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John, chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. In the Pew Bible, in the rack in front of you, it's page 823. John 14, 15 through 21, page 823 in your Pew Bible. I'm going to read from the New Revised Standard Version, your Pew Bible, and I'm not sure it'll be on the screen. It might be Common English Bible. Your Pew Bible is Common English anyway. I like that because you don't get into a sing-song rhythm. You realize, hey, this is different, and it helps us think a little bit more as we're reading. So verses 15 through 21 of John chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, and you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. The word of the Lord. We bought a Shark vacuum cleaner. Before we bought it, I Googled 10 best vacuum cleaners. You know, you can Google anything and find the 10 best of anything. Of course, Dyson comes up, and Bissell, and Hoover, and Shark. But I never thought dirt was worth what a Dyson costs, so I settled for a Shark. It came in a shipping box, a big a cardboard box, and then inside that box was the Shark box that you'd see in a store somewhere. And inside the Shark box was all the stuff that made up the Shark vacuum cleaner. Plastic bags with paraphernalia in it, styrofoam, parts of the Shark, and then, of course, a user's guide. But who pays attention to that? We decided to buy a Shark, and now we're learning how to use the Shark. Life with God is like that. You decide, and then you learn. And that's the sentence that sums up this sermon in a nutshell. What I want to do in this message, and you can see it if you're looking at your sermon outline, is point out three observations that I made from this text. But I don't want to just show you the fish I caught. I want to show you how I caught the fish and hopefully teach you and show you how simple Bible study can be when we use a simple tool of observation. A hammer is a simple tool. When it's used properly, you can accomplish great things with it. Observation is one of the most simple or basic tools in basic Bible study, and I want to demonstrate how to use that tool of observation this morning. But I want to illustrate it, first of all, by doing this, and to try and get away from the spiritualizing of observation when we read the Bible. So I'm going to illustrate this way and ask you, look at me, what do you observe? Shout it out. I'm standing here. Mustache. Bible. Say it again. Serious. I'm holding it with my right hand. Man. Glasses. Cool shirt. Okay, good. Thank you. Watch on my left hand. Stop for a minute. Someone said, I'm holding a Bible. How do you know it's a Bible? You know me. Okay, Keith, I can do this with you. That's an inference. It's not an observation. You're observing that I'm holding a book, but how do you know it's a Bible? You're inferring. I might have Reader's Digest in here. You never know. But I read from it. I could have memorized it. Right. Okay, difference between observing and interpreting what you observe, right? I noticed that no one said, you can't see. You noticed that I wore glasses. The inference is that I have some eye problems. Or it may be that I just want to be like LeBron James and look cool with glasses on. Really, you're inferring. You're inferring that. So we always had, someone said a cool shirt. Is that an observation or an inference? Someone else might think, boy, that shirt's gross. So it's a matter of taste, right? You're observing that I'm wearing a shirt, but your assumptions and your inference and your take on it is it's cool or it's not cool. Okay, good. Now that's what I want us to do with the Bible. Make just objective observations and at the first, and not think we have to interpret or figure it out at the first. So what I'm going to do is follow that up by sitting at the table in an attempt to, again, to get away from the notion of holy and sermon and preacher and more objective and study. So I'm going to sit here as a sort of a metaphor, and I want you to walk with me through the three observations that I made when I studied this text this week and see if you agree. Now, what I'm going to say is that it's a jumble what's in here. I looked at the word jumble, and it means to mix in a confused manner. So I'm going to make three observations, and to me they're jumble. The first is the observation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'd like you to follow the verses that lead me to think that there's a whole lot of jumble going on, in the words of Jerry Lee Lewis. Look at verse 10. You have it in front of you. It's good if you have the text in front of you. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Okay, so you have Father in Jesus and Jesus in Father. That's interesting. Now look at verse 11. It's repeated. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So apparently Jesus and John recording it wants us to get that they're in each other. How in the world can they be in each other? Look at verse 16. Separates the three. And I, that'd be Jesus, I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. So you have the separation of sort of three, facets of God. We're just observing. Verse 17, this is the Spirit of truth, and the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Who's he referring to here? He's referring to the Spirit of truth that will be in you. Now let's keep going. Verse 18, I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. I am coming to you. I thought it was the Spirit coming. But now he says, I am coming. Well, is he coming or is the Spirit coming? Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. I thought it was the Spirit that was going to be in me. Now he's saying, he, Jesus, is going to be in me. Is it Jesus or is it the Spirit that's going to be in me? Or are they both in me? Which one's in me? And who trumps the other if both are in me? Or does it matter? Verse 23, they who have my commandment and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. So there's going to be some revealing going on. Where's the one that says, and we will come, something or something? Okay, look at down at verse 23. Jesus answered, those who love me will keep my words, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Who's coming and who's making home? Father, Son coming and making home? Where's the Spirit? I thought you said Spirit was the one that was coming and abiding in and making home. So you have, what I'm observing is that in John, Jesus' teaching about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit seems like a lot of overlay, jumble, who's doing what, when, where, and is there one up or not, and how come? So I'm confused. That's my first observation. Second is that the love and obey words do the same thing in me. They seem to be a jumble. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So love and obey, or love and keep the commandments, somehow must overlay or be synonymous. Look at verse 21. You get the similar thing. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father. So loving and keeping the commandments, loving and obeying, seem to be almost a synonymous, or at least interchangeable. Dane was staying at our house this week, and he likes to go outside without an adult going with him, and that's a no-no. So he'll go to the door, and he knows how to unlock it, and he also knows how to pull the tool chest that we put in front of the door to keep him from going out the door, out of the way. Jamie will say, Dane, don't go outside. Do you hear me? Well, we know that he hears. The question is not, does he hear, but will he obey? And so we use hear and obey interchangeably. And I suppose Jamie could say, Dane, if you really love me, you won't go outside. he loves himself more, and he'd rather be outside than obey. And then there's consequences. Love and obey, they kind of are a jumble. And then the third observation that I make is that the receiving the Holy Spirit and this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit disclosing themselves are also a jumble or synonymous. Look at verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. It's an if-then construction. If you love and obey, then I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. A different advocate, one that will walk alongside Jesus and be another advocate with Jesus, or is Jesus gone and the Holy Spirit? So verse 21, similar, and we've read this several times. Those who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me, and those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them, or disclose myself to them. So observation, and I did a little study on, and you can do this too, just with any concordance, did a little study on the word reveal or disclose. Brian, turn off these two stage lights, will you? Turn them off completely. Okay, turn them back on. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The root for disclose or reveal is to shine or make bright or to illumine. To reveal so that we can see what God is up to and be invited to get in on it. So three observations, and all three of them, it seems to me that all the key elements, overlay, interface, whatever language you want to use, a bit of a jumble. So now I'll stand, and this is two metaphor. In observing this passage, we want to say that by observing it, the first thing we do is observe what's going on in the text and try and be as objective as we can. The next thing we want to do is ask the question, what do I make of this? Part of that figuring that out is not a whole lot of jumble going on this time, but a whole lot of muttering going on. What in the world is going on? What is Jesus trying to say? Why does John capture it this way? And what difference should it make to us? So I do a lot of muttering. I do a lot of writing. In fact, for this sermon, I have 10 pages of notes that I wrote, about four or five different attempts to get this in a text that made sense. And that's normative. And it's very frustrating to not be able to read it on Monday and say, oh, I know what this is, and I know what it means, and I know what I'm going to say. It's part of the hard work of muttering and wandering around in it and reading commentaries, talking to Karen often, and praying, what are you up to, Lord, in this text? And then depending on your audience, you're going to want to land this passage somewhere. If you're dealing with a friend who is doubting that the Lord Jesus is with them, you're going to take this passage and do something different with it than anybody else. Or you're going to show them, no, I won't leave you as orphans. I am with you. I'm going to be with you forever. And you're going to speak the truth from this passage that says that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are always with you. He's not going to leave you as an orphan. If you're a teacher and you're going to try and teach on the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to take this passage and expose it and show how difficult it is to even grasp this notion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one, equal, same, different, like water, like an egg, whatever else you want to use to help. You're going to use this to show how difficult it is. If you're leading a small group and it's your turn to study this passage and to lead the discussion in this passage, you might want to come up with three or four questions that will get some really good discussion going. If you're a pastor, you're going to want to land it in a way that will help, where I will be able to help you move forward in your walk with God. So that's what I'm looking for in this muttering and this writing and this, what are you up to, God, as I move from observation to how to land this thing. And so I want to share with you three pastoral sort of responses from this passage of Scripture. And the first is this, that all of God is with you all the time. All of God is with you all the time. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When I bought the shark, all of the shark came in one package. Second, loving and obeying all of God who is with me all the time is learned. I don't need more of God. What I need is to learn how to live with the all of God who is with me all the time. Karen and I first got married, I got all of Karen. One of our first jaunts to the store created conflict. We were setting up a house, and she wanted to buy spices. Have you checked the price of spices? So every time she would take tarragon and put it in the cart, I'd pick it up and look at the price and say, do we need tarragon? And, you know, that's a rhetorical question that she should have responded with, no, I guess not. You can go ahead and put it back. But she didn't say that. Yes, we need tarragon. Do we need cumin? Yeah, we need cumin. What for? Dale. So we're having this tension. I didn't leave the store and go back to the pastor that married us and say, you know, you didn't do a very good job at that altar in wedding us, and we need to do this again because I somehow missed something. I got all of Karen. She would probably say if she was preaching, she got too much of me. But I didn't need any more of Karen. What I needed to do was learn how to live with this woman who had opinions about cumin. And if I didn't share them, what are we going to do with that? We're going to learn how to live together. In learning, they talk about a learning curve. You know that learning curve. The rate of progress in gaining a new skill. So I don't have a skill of learning how to shop four spices with Karen. I want to gain that skill. There's a learning curve, the rate of progress. But here's the kicker. The way to gain a new skill is when the same task is repeated in a series of trials. I would underline the way to gain new skills is when the same task is repeated in a series of trials. If you watch the pregame warm-up of a professional or any baseball game, you'll notice a coach hitting ground ball after ground ball after ground ball to the third baseman. How many hundreds of thousands of times does a third baseman have to field a ground ball? The task is being repeated, and he's learning, even as a professional, how to field the red-hot grounder. To me, this notion of the way to gain new skills is when the same task is repeated in a series of trials is very freeing. Trials are the way that I learn. And trials are the sign that I am walking a good walk with a good God who is with me all the time. Trials aren't an indication that God is gone. Where are you? How come I'm in the middle of this? Trials are not an indication that I'm no good, that I flubbed the ground ball, that I don't think we should buy cumin. Trials are a sign that there's a relationship developing and that the two of us together are learning how to walk together, and it can get rough. Trials, the notion of trials is freeing to me. It's really helped me to think in terms of life as being tests. And I reflected back on the time when I was in school and took tests. You know, if you're going to be taking a test next Wednesday, you're going to be studying throughout the week. You'll get good night's sleep the night before. You're going to show up with your pen or your computer ready to roll. And you're going to try and be at your best when you're taking the test. What if you looked at the dicey parts of your life as taking a test and or a trial? And it's a way of you moving up the learning curve to acquire a new skill. It's been freeing to me. Third observation is, as I walk with God and I am learning, there's all kinds of ahas. Lights go on. And I am able to get in on what God is up to and appreciate him so much. I think I'm going to do this. I wasn't going to do it. I'm going to do this. I had an experience this week when I was with a group of people, and after I was with them, I realized that I had not been kind to a couple of the people in the group. And so the next morning in my journal, I wanted to unpack that because I believe that God speaks through events, even negative ones. And I want to unpack that and ask, why wasn't I kind to these two people in the group? And I kept asking why questions, why, until I got back to, and I didn't like to admit it, but contempt. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts with that notion as a problem. If you are angry with your brother, or if you say racha, which is a sort of onomatopoeia, it's yuck, or you fool, then you're in deep doo-doo. It's the same as killing a person. And it's on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's not something that Jesus says, I forgot this. But it's right front and center. Contempt is not something that any of us want to admit that we have. But contempt is what makes us go, or, you idiot. Or, the notion that I know and you don't know. I've got this figured out, and you're some kind of a lame brain. Contempt for a couple of people. And I sat in that for a while and realized, Dale, you need to get on a learning curve because you acted like an idiot. Maybe they wouldn't have said that. But just ignoring, you know, that body language that says, I'd rather be talking to somebody else. And the Lord let me sit in that for a while until, this sounds super spiritual, okay. I experienced his heart for particularly one of the people. And his heart was breaking for that guy. And that guy acts the way he does because of major brokenness. And I know it. I know him. And I know that that's why he acts the way he does, because he's broken. And here I am clicking my tongue, taking the high road. And I'm realizing I'm doing it at the time. And then the kicker was Karen asked me to pray at the end. So I'm praying, knowing that I have this kind of garbage in me, and I limped some prayer dripped off the end of my chin. This God who is with us all the time is going to continue to put me in test situations until I learn how to quit clicking my tongue and act in a kind way and in a gracious way. It's not that God wasn't there that evening, and it's not that I'm some bad guy that didn't get all of God when I went to the altar 7 billion times. It's that I'm on a learning curve, and I want to become kinder, and I'm accepting those trials. And as I said, what that does is helps us see the heart of God, what God thinks about, in this case, somebody that I'm clicking my tongue at. So we have an introduction. We have the observations. We have, so this is how I think this might connect with some of us. Now, conclusion. I bought the shark. I took it, all the components out of the box. And I know how these things work, so I didn't need to read the guide. And I put it together, and it did work. But I happened to look at the guide, and there's a section on the wand, W-A-N-D. And I thought, what's a wand? And I read, and apparently there's this dealy bopper that comes with a shark that you attach to the hose, and you can get underneath your dresser and your bed and your appliances and get all that dust that has accumulated over the years because you haven't moved your dresser to vacuum underneath it. Well, my first response was, Shark did what these companies typically do. They left out a component, and there's no wand in there. But I went back and looked in the box, and lo and behold, there's the wand stuck in the corner of the box. It's about this long. So again, not using the user's guide, I attached it to the end of the hose and tried going under the bed, and nothing happened. So I pulled it out, looked at the user's guide. It showed me that there's a square hole in the end of the wand. Vacuums. I had turned it upside down. And then it said you should be able to get underneath all of the appliance or the bed. But this thing's only about this long. I thought, what a joke that is. You have to have a long arm. So I went back to the user's guide. There's a button on the wand that you push, and the thing will extend out to about 4 or 5 feet. And it has little brushes on the end of it to collect the dust, and it'll go in the hole. And lo and behold, just like it's supposed to, it sucks dust devils out from underneath our dresser and bed. And I never realized it was so dirty under one of those dressers. Following God is like that. You decide, and then you learn. And in the learning, you realize, there's more dirt under my bed than I thought. And thanks be to God, through His Holy Spirit, there's a whole lot of cleaning going on. And I want to become more like Him. I want to learn. May the learning curve continue. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's spend a few moments reflecting on what's been said, and then Lindsay will come and lead you in the prayers of the people.